Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
Welcome to the Baptist 21 podcast. We are doing a series on Baptist distinctives, or what it means to be Baptist in the 21st century. And up first, we have an overview interview with Dr. Nathan Finn. Today, we're going to really have a conversation around who are Baptists at Baptist 21, and particularly on this podcast, we want to have conversations about what it means to be Baptist in the 21st century. And so I think it's an appropriate question. Who are Baptists? Who have Baptists historically been? And then what should Baptists be about in the 21st century? Has anything changed? Should anything change? And so we have with us a guy who's an expert on all things Baptist, particularly history, and also what marks us as theologically. And so we have Dr. Nathan Finn. Thanks for joining us.
Man, it's my pleasure to be here. Hey, do you remember that you were my grader in TA for like 3 years? We've talked a lot about this over the years.
We've talked a lot about it. I got to teach for you occasionally when you were out of the classroom, and it was a lot of fun. So yeah, a lot of good conversation. Looking forward to it. So let's just jump in with this. Just give us a quick bio, who you are, particularly ministry experience, and then what you're doing now.
So Nathan Finn, native Georgian, been a follower of Christ for a little over 20 years. Grew up in a nominally Christian home, came to faith in Christ right after college. I have done some church work, but it would be fair to say that the bulk of my ministry has been in theological education and Christian higher education. I worked at Southeastern Seminary for 8 years as a full-time professor, 9 years overall teaching, primarily Baptist history and church history. The last 4.5 years, I've been in academic administration. As we joke in my world, I've gone over to the dark side. Worked at Union University as dean of the School of Theology and Missions for 3 years. And for the last year and a half or so, have been provost and dean of the university faculty at North Greenville University in Metro Greenville, South Carolina. Baptist historian and theologian by training, and love equipping the next generation of leaders to serve our churches and to serve society for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah, and you had a big impact on me, and just thankful again for the time to have this conversation. So let's start, as we talk about who are Baptists, we got to talk about where we came from. You know, so let's talk about that. Where did Baptists in general come from? Where did the SBC come from? We can hit on this quickly. We've talked about this in a previous episode with another historian who you know well. So, you know, the joke could be we came from Jerusalem, obviously, but where did Baptists come from, and then where did the SBC come from?
So there have at times been various groups of Christians who held to Baptist-like beliefs, but Baptists, as we think of the movement, as a movement that understands themselves to be a particular type of Christian that holds particular views, we come from the early 1600s. We were an offshoot of the English separatists. That was a type of radical Puritan, and we embraced the distinctives that we'll start talking about in just a few minutes. Some of those distinctives came out of the Puritans. Some of them were new distinctives that were informed by scripture and interaction with other groups, including the Anabaptists, but we became a distinct group around 1609. The Southern Baptist Convention dates to 1845. Baptists had been around for over 200 years. Baptists had been in America for over 200 years, just over 200 years. The Southern Baptist Convention was formed because Baptists in the South and Baptists in the North, just like Christians in the South and Christians in the North in general, could not agree on slavery and how to respond to slavery.
Hmm. That's good. It's helpful. I did have somebody write in. I think it's a good question. What influence, if any, did Anabaptists have on Baptists in particular? Obviously, Southern Baptists come along way later, but on Baptists and their origins.
So I think as a historian, I want to be careful that we not say more or less than what we can demonstrate from a paper trail. So influence is a very tricky word. What we can say is there was, at the very least, what I would call corroborating or confirming influence from the Anabaptists in certain areas. I don't think that the Anabaptists caused the Baptists to do anything, nor do I think the radical Puritans caused the early Baptists to do anything. What I think is you had a group of biblicist Christians who wanted to conform their practice to the New Testament, and whether they were learning things from their Puritan background or whether they were seeing some of those things modeled in Anabaptists, I think all of that was confirming their reading of Scripture. I think that Baptists were first and foremost biblicists who wanted to restore their understanding of New Testament Christianity, and I think that there was some corroborating influence perhaps from the Anabaptists. But we didn't do anything because Anabaptists were doing it or because Puritans were doing it. We were doing it because we thought the Bible taught it.
That's good. That's helpful. A big question, and it seems like whatever camp you're in, you claim certain people back in history and say this is obviously where Southern Baptists have been historically. But a big question is particular or general Baptist, you know, Reformed or Arminian. When you see who Southern Baptists are, what did we come from historically?
So Baptists historically have been more influenced by the particular Baptist stream than the general Baptist stream, but that's because there's been far less general Baptist influence in America in general. Most of us came out of a particular Baptist background. Some came out of a free will Baptist background, but that doesn't mean that Southern Baptists or other Baptists in America have always been consistent Calvinists. It just means that's the roots we've come out of. We've been all over the map when it comes to the 5 points, but I think if you look back at where the roots were more in that Calvinist tradition than they were in the Arminian tradition.
That's good. So let's talk then specifically about, you know, what has marked Baptist, what makes us distinct from other denominations? Who are we? So let's talk about Baptist distinctives. We'll define them in just a second. But if you say this is what it means to be a Baptist, what would those things be?
Well, let me give a caveat at the beginning, and that is there are no Baptist distinctives that are unique only to Baptists. Every single Baptist distinctive is held by other Christians just as strongly as they're held by Baptists. What makes them Baptist distinctives is that we see them as kind of a cluster of connected beliefs that form our identity, rather than just being certain of those things that we happen to hold to along with a lot of other things. So when we think about Baptist distinctives, I think of 5 or 6 different distinctives that kind of rise to the top. I think one of them that doesn't really have anything to do with the rest other than it underlies all the rest, and that is just a belief that the Bible is our supreme authority for faith and practice, and that includes the way we do church. And that latter part is where it affects the others, because, of course, every Protestant and not a few Catholics would say the same thing. So where it begins to affect us, Baptists have traditionally taken that high view of the Bible and said, we're going to follow Scripture into a regenerate church membership or a believer's church. We're going to practice believer-only baptism, not just believer baptism, which everybody believes in, but believer-only baptism. We're going to hold to some sort of congregational governance of churches where there's greater authority given to the congregation than might be the case with others. We're going to hold to some sort of local church autonomy, though that's going to look different with different groups. And then we're going to argue for a free church in a free state, or what sometimes gets called religious liberty for all people, or the separation of church and state. So there's lots of ways to nuance all of those distinctives, and Baptists like to fight about them. But I think that cluster of beliefs driven by a high view of Scripture are the core Baptist distinctives.
Yeah, that's helpful. So I see on some lists people would add something like corporate church discipline or even cooperation. Would those just kind of be, they maybe historically been, but not necessarily been the things we've said, this is who we are, put the stamp on it?
I think we actually have said that's who we are in most places, but I think we've seen those as being applications of some of those 5 that we talked about a minute ago. So if we want to think in terms of sub-distinctives, I think we could add a lot of others as well. But I think we kind of have these top layer of distinctives, and then there's certain applications that we've gravitated to as well through most of our history.
Now would be a good time to tell you about our sponsor for the Baptist 21 podcast, The Pillar Network. If you're a pastor interested in leading your church to partner with a community of like-minded SBC churches that are doctrinally aligned, missionally driven, and committed to fulfilling the Great Commission by equipping the next generation of pastors to both plant and revitalize churches, then consider joining The Pillar Network. You can find out more information at thepillarnetwork.com. That's thepillarnetwork.com. Let's maybe then define each one, you know, because we have people listening to this that are certainly pastors, but then also down to folks who are just, you know, laymen in the pew. So what is, let's start with regenerate church membership. What is, you know, baseline definition, this is what it is, maybe even some biblical support for it.
Church membership should be limited to individuals who seem to be born-again followers of Jesus Christ. There is not so much a go-to chapter and verse for this one, as we see this being the general pattern in the New Testament. People believed, they were baptized, they became a part of the church and practiced everything that churches practiced. So I think we can see this as a baseline assumption of the authors of the New Testament.
That's good. Second one, kind of you mentioned coming out of that, believers' baptism by immersion, and it's only for believers. So again, same question, give us kind of a baseline definition and then some biblical warrant for it.
So the idea is that only people who seem to be born-again followers of Jesus Christ should be baptized. It is a ceremony reserved for professing disciples, not for infants or known unbelievers, but it's reserved for Christians. When it comes to Scripture, every evidence we have, every clear piece of evidence that we have of somebody being baptized in the Bible, it's somebody who is professing faith in Christ. There's not very much ambiguity that's there. It seems to be the pattern in the famous Great Commission passage of Matthew 28, where you make a disciple, then you baptize him, then you teach him to observe all things that are related to the life of Christ. And I would just point out, maybe a bit playfully, that if you have a King James version of the Bible, there are more unicorns in the Bible than there are baptized infants.
That's well said. Well said. That's really good. I'd be curious, historically, I didn't have this kind of in my questions, but historically, have Southern Baptists, has there been a delay in how quickly between conversion and baptism comes? What is there been a historic, I mean, obviously we've been across the map, but historically, where do we fall on that spectrum?
Well, I appreciate you setting me up. I thought we were friends, but now I know the truth. The reality is we've been all over the map on that, but it's been a movement in a very particular direction. So if I can make a long story short, maybe we can have another conversation about this one day. It used to be the case that there was a long delay between someone's conversion and baptism. If we were to go back to, say, the 1700s especially and earlier, we would see that it would not be unusual for somebody to not be baptized until they were in their late teens or early 20s. That began to change in earnest in the 19th century. It became more common to baptize somebody as soon as they made a profession of faith, though even then, professions of faith often came later. It would have often been in the teenage years. The trend since the early 20th century has been for younger professions of faith and younger baptisms, with baptisms normally following very quickly beyond the profession of faith. If I can oversimplify things a little bit, my gut instinct is that earlier generation of Baptists tended to delay baptism for too long and to look for too much as evidence of regeneration. I would say our temptation is the other extreme. We don't look for enough as evidence of regeneration, and we sometimes baptize people too quickly.
Man, that's really helpful. That would be a fascinating conversation to dig into a little bit more. So we should do that another time. But really helpful. It's interesting. Over the summer, I was reading some of the old just biographies of some of the first presidents of the SBC, and almost all of them were either converted late in life or certainly they were baptized late in life. It's been interesting to see that play out. So one of the things we do prize is local church autonomy. There is no, and that's has become obviously controversial with a lot of things we're dealing with. We don't have a top-down structure. That has its pros, that has its weaknesses. But what on the face of it is local church autonomy? And then what do you see as the benefits and maybe even the negatives of that?
So local church autonomy, at the end of the day, is the idea that every local church is a local expression of the full body of Christ, and all the promises that are made to the full body of Christ are made to that local church. So the local church is under the lordship of Christ and with an open Bible and calloused knees, free to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and to set its own agenda for worship and witness in the world. So practically speaking, what that means is there are not external bodies that can tell churches what to do and compel them to do things if those churches don't feel like the Lord is leading them to do it.
That's good. That's helpful. So and the one kind of that flows out of the fact that it has to be a believing church that's been marked out by those who have been given the sign of the covenant, which is baptism as believers, the new heart, change of the new covenant, is that flowing out of that is congregational government. We don't do elder rule. Most churches would say pastor-led or elder-led, but congregationally governed. What is congregational government? You know, we've had people in the past, leaders that were well-known, who would say that's from the devil. What would your answers be to what is congregational government, the biblical warrant for it, and even what are the benefits of it?
So with fear and trembling, let me begin by saying what congregationalism is not. Congregationalism does not necessarily have to mean that churches are spiritual democracies. I think that language leads to a lot of confusion, though I appreciate the heart behind it. What I do think congregationalism means is that the most important decisions are made by the church as a whole and not some subset of the church. Whenever we look in Scripture, we see evidence that either the church or the apostles picked the leaders of churches, vetted and picked those leaders, and maintained the membership of those churches, receiving people and sending them out or disciplining them. It is the apostle to do that sometimes, but because we, like most believers, do not believe that the office of apostle continues after the early church, or excuse me, like most Protestants, we don't believe that position continues after the early church. We feel like the best adaptation of that practice is to default to those passages that say it's the whole congregation that makes those decisions. What I would argue is that anything beyond those decisions is art as much as it is science, and it's a matter of wisdom. So, I mean, there's great wisdom in the entire congregation approving a budget. There's great wisdom in the entire congregation approving major expenditures. There's wisdom in the entire congregation sometimes approving major changes to how the church does things. But so long as the congregation as a whole is vetting and selecting leaders and is responsible for the maintenance of the membership, I think that meets the baseline biblical qualifications of congregationalism.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think a lot of, or at least some of the hot button conversations we're having as Southern Baptists, I think some of this is springing out. This will be a larger conversation, and I do want to talk about challenges to these distinctives in the 21st century. And one would be there's a trend away from congregationalism, and so I want to talk about that. But I think the way we have minimized the responsibility of how important it is to be a member of a local church has caused some of these conversations we're having about leadership in the local church as well. I think we've minimized how important each individual member is to the local church body, and I think that's been to a detriment that most probably of our forefathers would not have recognized.
No, membership is ownership. So it's not just about showing up and being blessed, though obviously that's part of it, but it's about taking ownership of that church's agenda and being part of that community of disciples who are gathering together for worship, witness, and service.